Amen. Jeremiah, like many of the Old Testament saints, and I'm sure saints at this present hour, myself included, he had, like many of these individuals, a struggle with why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, you read about that. Other men like King David and men like Habakkuk. The whole prophecy of Habakkuk is based not on prophecy as such, but on three prayers as we looked in the minor prophets. And he struggled with that age-old problem. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to have the best of this life and the righteous suffer? They seem to go through so many hardships and their lives are filled with sorrow and grief, and it's certainly not a bed of roses. We have to say that such a consideration caused God's servant, at least Jeremiah, troublesome times, I believe sleepless nights. We discover on one occasion, at least here in chapter 12, that he records the conversation he had with the Lord in prayer. He more or less gives us a little insight into his prayer closet. He brings us to that place where perhaps we should never be allowed to go, and that is into the very prayer closet of a child of God, and to see him intimate with the Lord and pouring out his soul to God. And he says, "Thou art righteous. I know that you're righteous and everything you do is right. No one can question God. He would never do anything that's wrong. But I have a problem. My finite mind cannot get my head around why I see the wicked prosper. Why does Nebuchadnezzar have such a kingdom? Why does Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon have now conquered all the kingdoms, and Assyria has conquered Israel, my brother, and now Judah? Judah itself's about to go in to 70 years of captivity in Babylon. You've given me the prophecy. I've told them. I've commanded them to repent. I've preached for 50 years. That's right. 5 decades Jeremiah preached, and there's not a single convert. You read that in his book in chapter 18. I think it's the verse 6. No man repented him of his wickedness, nor said in his heart, "What have I done?" Not a single person repented under the ministry of Jeremiah. And the wicked prospered, and Nebuchadnezzar was rising to supreme power in the earth. And little Judah, only 2 tribes left in little Judah, based in Jerusalem, the holy city, and all of its prophecies and the coming of Messiah to that very place. And now Jeremiah is saying, we're going into captivity, and these people will come and they'll put men, women and children to death, and they'll take the choice young children. Daniel, he was one of them, the choice children. And he'll teach them the tongue of the Chaldeans, and he'll teach them their heathen practices. And eventually he changes the name from Daniel to the Babylonish god names. All those young boys were re-educated in Babylon. And Jeremiah could see that the temple would be destroyed, and he would be left amidst the ruins of Jerusalem. In the book of Lamentations, we find him sitting with great faith in the midst of the wreckage of Jerusalem, when he says, "It's of the Lord's mercies were not consumed." Everything was destroyed. His compassions, they fail not. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. At the end of 70 years, they'll return. That's what he was talking about. But he had a problem. Why is it, Lord? And you know, the Lord answers Jeremiah's protest. He addresses his complaint. How gracious the Lord is. All wise. He can do whatever he wants. And who can say to the Lord, "What doest thou?" Or "Why," as the ungodly say, "have you done that?" And the Lord spoke to Jeremiah like this. "Jeremiah, all these troubles have come your way, because I, your God, am preparing you for greater trials." Did you know that? You're complaining, Jeremiah, of these lesser trials. You're being wearied by them. You're not overcoming them. Do you not know that there are bigger and greater trials ahead, Jeremiah? If you've run with the footmen, and the Lord used the illustration of war, footmen don't get to you as quick as horses and chariots. If you run with the footmen, and those footmen, those trials, like foot soldiers, have come very slowly, and you can see them coming, Jeremiah. You can prepare yourself for them. You can see them coming, can't you? And it's better to contend with footmen in battle than horses and chariots. And here you are, Jeremiah, and your troubles have come to you as little foot soldiers, and you've been able to pick them off with an arrow. You've been able to see them coming and ambush them. And yet they've overcome you, Jeremiah. Well, what happens if your troubles and your trials suddenly come like a chariot horse and they begin to race at you? How will you contend with horses? Jeremiah, I'm preparing you for great trouble. I'm going to fortify your faith. I want you to overcome and learn to lean on me and rest in me and trust in me, and I will give you grace and I will give you power to contend with horses. And then when it comes to the greatest trial of all, the swelling of Jordan. Now we know that in battle, when the Jordan River began to overflow its banks, it chased out the wild animals and the lions especially, and those foot soldiers and those chariots and horses, they eventually had to face the swelling river of Jordan. It was there that the wild animals were chased out of the lair. They had gone in search of food, and the lions especially, they tell us in history, and they would have taken and killed those foot soldiers. They would have taken those horses and those chariots down, and they would have destroyed the enemy. And if Jeremiah and anybody in Jerusalem was fleeing when the Jordan's river was swollen, then they would meet the wild beast. And then if they tried to cross Jordan without help, it would sweep them away. Such was the strength of the river. And so God uses these illustrations of battle and says, Jeremiah, I'm preparing you for the greatest trial in life. And it's called death. The swelling of Jordan. And you will be prepared for that by the lesser trials, the footmen and the horses. And you will overcome them. And when you come to the last enemy, death, you'll not be afraid, Jeremiah. You'll be able to cross Jordan. You'll not worry about the swelling tide of death when death's river and water rolls over your feet and sweeps your soul out into eternity, because I'll be with you and you will be prepared for that moment. You'll be ready for that. And I am now, by lesser trials, I am preparing you for the greatest trial you'll ever meet, the swelling of Jordan, death itself, the last enemy that you cannot conquer, but I will see you safely through, and you will be prepared in life for the day of your death. And if I could paraphrase, and I will, Jeremiah, if those troubles, like foot soldiers, which are slow and easier to bear, have wearied thee, what if trials charging like horsemen came upon your soul? If now in lesser trials, Jeremiah, you falter and you despair, then how will you meet the last enemy? How will you do in the swelling of Jordan, Jeremiah? How will you cross the river of death? Jeremiah, trust me now. Rest in me. Learn from me. Look to me. I will see you through, and I will prepare you for the last trial of life. And you'll not have to cross Jordan alone. There's application for the child of God. We could preach a sermon to you, child of God, how the Lord prepares you for the greatest day of your life. Did you know that? The day of your death. How could that be? You see, the funeral service and the homecalling of a believer is something special. The child of God, your entire life from the moment you were saved was preparation for one day, the day of your coronation, the day when the Lord would take you home, the day when you would cross the Jordan and the swelling tide would roll over your soul and bring that soul out into eternity, and you'll be able to meet a holy God in the righteousness of Christ and the salvation of your God. And you'll be with him, and you'll not depart from him, and you'll not perish in hell. And so there's application to the believer. Ah, but what of you, unsaved man or woman, young person, boy or girl? You see, when the foot soldiers of trouble march against your soul, you have no help from God. It's true. Even in times of sickness, you can't get out of your bed to go to work. In times of depression, you're not motivated to do anything for yourself. And they are called lesser trials. And if they've wearied you, then what happens if big trials come your way? How will you cope? And then, of course, there's the last enemy, death. How will you ever meet death? What hope have you? What help have you? You have nothing. You will go out to meet a holy God in your sin with no salvation, no righteousness, no blood, no hope. You have nothing. And the application here is in the gospel to the unconverted. I want to tell you, when afflictions charge at you taking the feet of horses, and then they come as a swelling river, you'll not be able to resist it. You'll not be able to fight death. You'll not be able to say to death, stay there, you can't touch me. Oh no, you'll be helpless and hopeless and powerless when the last enemy, death's river, sweeps over your soul and brings it out into the great eternity. You'll not be able to hang on to the silver cord of life. It will break. You have no anchor when the storm of death comes. That's what God's teaching Jeremiah. Jeremiah, it's well with you in the swelling of Jordan. I'll deal with the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. I'll deal with the Chaldean and the Babylonish and the Assyrian army. I'll deal with every persecutor of my people. I'll deal with every unrepentant sinner. And if I don't deal with them in life, Jeremiah, remember the swelling of Jordan. They'll not cope then. Their wealth and their riches, even their measure of health and strength, will do them no good then. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You'll do well, but the unsaved will not. I want to say the text suggests something more than just the trials of this life and the afflictions that press the soul of saint and sinner alike. I believe that they speak to us of that final battle that every one of us have to face. And that's the day of our death. A bit morbid tonight, preacher, that's right. Why, do you think you're not going to die? Do you think that someone else will die, but it'll not be you? Young person, do you think you have immortality, do you? As far as your body is concerned, that you will live forever and you will never see death. I want to tell you something. You don't have to be old to die. Oh no. You don't have to be sick to die. No. But you have to be ready. You have to be prepared for death. Now, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How are you going to fare? How will you meet your Maker? I'm asking you the question. If death was to seize upon you and you were brought out into eternity this night, where would you be? Where would your soul be? How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Can I say that I want to look at that question in the gospel tonight? And as I do, the first thing I want you to consider is this, that it is a reasonable question. Wouldn't you agree? It is a reasonable question. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Friends, listen to me. There is coming a day when you and I must quit this scene of time. It's a reasonable question. The death carriage, whether we like to think about this or not, that death carriage will pull up at the door. It will remove your mortal remains to that windswept, silent graveyard of sorrow. I want to tell you, family and friends will walk that lonely path to your earthly chamber, where earth will return to earth and dust will return to dust. Friends and family will gather and words will fill the air with thoughts of and warnings to the living. For the dead hear not in the grave. Etched upon a granite headstone, no doubt will be your name and mine, a constant reminder of all to all those that walk by that they too must go the way of all the earth. Because there is a time to be born. There is a time to die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel said. Sin, when it is finished, James said, bringeth forth death. Paul says the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they disobeyed, and they brought death upon all mankind. And because of their sin, and we inherit that sin, we're guilty in them. And because of our own sin, we will not prolong our physical life. And this body, this tabernacle of flesh, will one day have to cross the swelling river of Jordan. I'm thankful to Christ tonight I'll not have to cross Jordan alone. That unwelcome visitor will come. It will knock upon your door, and it will knock forcibly and loudly, and you cannot turn him away. Things will never be the same again. That's why God said to Hezekiah, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Set thine house in order, and there are matters that belong to you. And this matter of your soul belongs to you tonight. This is your personal responsibility. And you are responsible, not the church, not this preacher, not the prayer warriors in this church, not those who plead with you and pray for you and shed tears over your soul. We are not responsible for your soul in that sense. And in many ways, the skirts of our garments are clear of the blood of all who have hurt us in this house. Our hands before God are clean. And we will not be like David said in the 51st Psalm, "Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness," because we have not ceased to warn you from week to week, day after day, whether in person, whether in preaching, or whether in prayer, or in some practical way we live. We have sought to propagate the gospel and to tell you your need of a Savior and to point you to Christ and not the church and not your baptism or your confirmation or your good works, but to Christ alone for salvation. And you haven't come. Set thine house in order, God says. Are you going to obey him tonight? Are you going to step out in faith and say, "It's Christ for me. This is the night I will get saved. This is the night I'll come. This is my night. I miss this. I'll never get another chance. This is it, my friend. This is it. Set thine house in order. Thou shalt die and not live." If this was your last evening in the house of God, under the sound of the gospel, and if you knew that for certain, things would be different, would they? Things would be different. I hope they would. My friend, you should see this as the last opportunity and the last moment. We all must cross that chilly, murky, cold river of death. No one likes to face it, not even some believers. But how will you fare? What will be your last end, friend? How are you going to meet death? How will thou do in the swelling of Jordan? It is a reasonable question for the believer, for the born-again Christian, for the redeemed, blood-bought child of God, for those that are saved by God's grace and converted in time to Christ, who have become Christians and are not born Christians. I say to you that it is well a death for you, and you have nothing to fear dying. Whether you die of COVID, that's your chariot to glory. Whether you die of cancer, that's your chariot to glory. Whether you die of a heart attack or a stroke or whatever, that's your chariot to glory. And the hymn writer put it like this: "When I come to the river at the ending of day, when the last winds of sorrow have blown, Christ will be waiting to show me the way. I'll not have to cross Jordan alone. Though the billows of trouble and sorrow may sweep, Christ, my Savior, will care for his own. Till the end of the journey, my soul he will keep. I'll not have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. In the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. I'll not have to cross Jordan alone." But what of you, sinner? Could you say that poem? Putting it to music, could you sing it? "I'll not have to cross Jordan alone." I know our friends tonight will not mind me saying this, but last evening I sat with Mervyn. This very thought came to me. He'll not have to cross Jordan alone. The Lord is with him. And for the child of God, for the believer, Christ died my sins to atone. He'll be waiting for me in the darkness I see. I'll not have to cross Jordan alone. But for the sinner, not a friend on earth. Loved ones may hold your hand. They may Take a cloth and cool your brow. A nurse may make your bed. Someone might come along to bring you ease and comfort. Some happening in the past, some happy memory might be whispered into your ear. But ultimately, without Christ, they let you go. And you have to cross Jordan alone. All alone. Without God. Without hope. Without blood. Without Christ. Without salvation. But for the child of God, we should rejoice in this. I'll not have to cross Jordan alone. And it is a reasonable question. Don't you agree? We're all going to face death. Can I say secondly that it's not only a reasonable question, but it's a personal question. That's right. Look what it says. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? He doesn't say, how is the nation going to do? He doesn't say, well, how will we do? God says, how wilt thou do? And so the Lord personalizes it tonight. And you say, well, that word's for someone else. It's not. Listen to it. Look at me. Listen to me. How wilt thou do? God speaking to you. How are you going to face death? We are quick. We are very quick to think about other people's dying. That's a fact of life. Luke chapter 13, which we preached on the chapter of opportunities, that first section, those first verses, you'll discover the disciples were very quick to talk about other people's dying. Those 18 men upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, Lord, they were killed. Are they big sinners? Lord, those people that Pilate had murdered, and then he mixed their blood with his sacrifices. Were they big sinners? And the Lord said these words to the disciples. And I'm paraphrasing how quick you are to think about other people dying. But I say unto you, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. You should think about your own death and not worry about others. And it's true, we're taken up with death. We're taken up with the death of others. And it's true, when you meet someone, if they haven't already said to you, you've read it in the paper, we're taking up with what happened in Tonga, the underground volcano, the ash cloud, then the tsunami, and hundreds of people are destroyed and ushered out into God's eternity. And we're quick to talk. Did you hear about the tsunami in Tonga? Did you hear about that nation and the people being destroyed? And we're so quick, oh, so quick to talk about. And we've talked about it because it disturbed us. We talked about even that young girl in Dublin. Is it Aisling Murphy? Out jogging. Did you hear about her? We're so quick to talk about someone else dying. Some of you may not be into it, neither am I. One of the leading rock singers in the world called Meatloaf. It's on the news, in the paper, on the internet, everywhere. Made famous by a song. It's totally unscriptural, like a bat out of hell. Not even a bat gets out of hell. No bats fly out of hell. I don't know where he stood with God, Meatloaf. That was his stage name. I always think of celebrities when they die, and the first question I ask, it's not how much money they made, how famous they were. The first question I always ask is, where are they? Where's Meatloaf? Remember the hell he was singing about? Is he there or is he in heaven? Certainly we never heard of any testimony. We never heard of any repentance or conversion. But we're not saying he's not in heaven. We're not saying that. We just don't know how he died. And we're so quick to talk about others and where they might be. But what about you? How wilt thou do? How are you going to fare? Did you know people talk? Did you read in the paper? Did you see that? I didn't know such and such was dead. You're kidding. When was that? Was it a heart attack? How did they die? Were they ill? Were they in hospital? How? And we're so keen to know about others. But what about you? What about the day of your death? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the only time you've thought about it and we have talked about it is tonight. And we're not talking about Meatloaf or Aisling Murphy or the inhabitants of Tonga. We're talking about you tonight. It's your death we have in view. The day when you will die and your soul will leave your body, and that soul lives the lifetime of God and it's not annihilated, and neither does it have any soul sleep. It's with Christ or it's without Christ. It's in heaven or else in hell. It's in glory or else in despair. And I want to tell you, my friend, while we are willing to talk about other people dying and the death of others, we're not so willing to face up to the day of our own death. But my friend, the Bible reminds us, doesn't it? For we must needs die. And where there's water spilt on the ground, you take a bottle of water tonight and pour it into that car park, I guarantee you, you will not gain any of that water back into that bottle. Where's water spilt on the ground, a death can never be recovered. That's exactly what that woman said in order to bring Absalom back to David. We must needs die. Where's water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up. And you know, I believe it's a time to be born, but there's a time to die. We come into this world with nothing. We go out of this world with nothing. Now, where will you be? Look at me. Now, listen to me. Where will you be 5 minutes after you die? 5 minutes after you die. There's an actual poem, and it's actually called 5 minutes After I Die. I don't think I'm in breach of copyright by quoting it tonight, even online. I don't believe I'm in breach of copyright neither, if I was just to change it slightly and add in a verse of my own. But it goes like this. Loved ones will weep o'er my silent face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place. 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where, oh where will my soul be 5 minutes after I die? Now I can stifle conviction stirred. Now I can silence the voice often heard, the spirit. Then fulfillment of God's sure word, Genesis 6 and 3, 5 minutes after I die. Joined forever with my chosen throng. That's my company. Long is eternity, oh so long. Then woe is me if my soul be wrong. I die without Christ 5 minutes after I die. Oh, what a fool. Hard the word, but true. Passing the Saviour with hell still in view. Doing a thing I now cannot undo. 5 minutes after I die. If I'm throwing opportunity away. If I'm wasting salvation's great day. Just as my sentence, my lost soul shall say. 5 minutes after I die. I've added this verse in. If my poor soul in hell is found, to agony and torment I'm eternally bound. Lost, lost is the cry I shall sound 5 minutes after I die. And the Lord gave us the illustration himself in Luke 16. We have a man where he is. And what he says 5 minutes after he dies. He's a rich man from Luke 16. And the Bible says the rich man died and was buried. And 5 minutes after he died, he said, and he lifted up his eyes in torments in hell. And from that place, 5 minutes after he died, he said, I am tormented in this flame. And if my poor soul in hell is found, to agony and torment, I'm eternally bound. Lost, lost is the cry I shall sound 5 minutes after I die. And friend, I want to tell you, you need to be ready for death. And hell and eternity is too long for you to mess about with your soul and to neglect so great salvation. Thirdly and finally, it's a reasonable question. Of course it is. It's a personal question, but I want to tell you it's a solemn question. The swelling of Jordan. I want you to think about it as we close. You see, death is the silent preacher. Death can preach a better sermon than I ever could preach. Death is the silent preacher. And if you had only ears to hear, death would preach a sermon to you. Death would preach and remind you of the brevity of your own life. For in the midst of life, you're dying. Death has occurred spiritually, cut off from God. Death will come physically. And if you're not converted and born again and washed in the Savior's blood, death will be eternal. Your soul languishing in the torments and the darkness and the flame of hell. Death is a silent preacher, teaching us the frailty of our existence. There's but a step between me and death. Just a step, just a little decision. On the way home tonight, instead of going the route you usually take, I'll just turn. I'll go and see such and such. I'll go round the corner. I'll go for a drive and think about my soul. And then you meet with an accident. And then the people would have said, if he'd only gone home. That's what happened to Matthew Arnold. He was on his motorbike and heading home. And he decided just to go on. Instead of going home to get the bike just at a little more speed to get it burned out, for it was sitting for so long. There's but a decision, a step between you and death. How did Matthew know? God knew. He knew the time and the place. And in many ways, providence has planned everything for us. And even in the tragedy, and that's what it is, a tragedy with our dear friend Matthew. But yet there's but a step between you and death. I want to tell you, you and I need to be ready. There is a little booklet. I probably wouldn't recommend you to read it. I suppose it's just an ungodly book written by ungodly people, but it has a powerful illustration. A powerful illustration. You may have read it. It may even have been introduced to the curriculum in the school or university. And it's simply called An Appointment in Samaria. An Appointment in Samaria. And if you want the summary of it, I'll give it to you now. A wealthy merchant in Baghdad, we know where that is, he sent his servant down to the marketplace. And the servant went to purchase some provisions for the merchant man and his family. A very faithful servant, dedicated to his master. He was back pretty quickly, and the master thought, why? Why is he back so soon? He couldn't have gathered all those provisions. He couldn't have made it back in such short space of time. The servant came into the room. He was an individual frightened out of his life. His face was white. He was trembling. And of course, it's only a book that's worldly. And he says, down in the marketplace, master, down in the marketplace, I met with death. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? I met with death. I saw death coming toward me. There I was shopping, doing my business for you. And I saw death coming. I recognized him. He made his way to me. He grabbed me by the arm. I pulled free. And here I am. I've run for my life from death. I've escaped death. And he says, now lend me your horse. Lend me your horse. I must escape to Samaria. I must get as far away from Baghdad and from death. And I must, in order to save my life, so that I don't seal my fate here in Baghdad. And the master gave him his horse, and he traveled. And he traveled all the distance to Samaria, and he tucked himself away. And during that time, the merchant man went down to the marketplace. And this is how the story goes. Death was still there. He went up to death in anger and says, I've lost my servant over you. You frightened my servant. Why'd you do that? He says, I didn't frighten your servant. Well, what did you do? He came home frightened, scared. And now he's run off. And death said, oh no. I didn't frighten him. In fact, he startled me. Because you see, I have an appointment with him in Samaria tonight. And I was wondering why he was in Baghdad. And friend, the illustration the world gives, the whole book is centered on that you cannot avoid death. You cannot flee from death. You can keep yourself fit. I could bring a man to this pulpit to give his testimony. And part of his testimony was this. He was afraid of dropping into hell. So he gave himself to training his body, just like myself. Diet and exercise. That's why I've lived so long. But you know, he gave himself to the gym, pumping iron, putting all the protein and vitamins into his body. And he'll tell you in his testimony, I did it all because I was afraid of death. And I wanted to keep my body alive. Can I tell you something? Have you heard, you read the record of the young fellas in Gaelic, in rugby football, and in soccer? They're at their prime. They're the fittest young athletes in Northern Ireland. And they took what is known as sudden death syndrome. And their parents and many others in this province are now pushing the health service to get every young person round about 16 years of age examined for what they call sudden heart syndrome. Where even at their fittest, they die and there's no reason behind it. You see, we cannot escape death. And the shadow of death hangs over us all. And the Bible speaks of the suddenness of death. Death's never placarded. Your doctor might say you've only so long to live. They told my brother that he had so long to live. He lived for 5 years. Some folks have been told you've only a year. 10 years later, they're alive. Only God knows and sets the boundary of our time on earth. And the suddenness of death. How often we have heard of individuals and suddenly they're cut off and they're gone. And we might even say, sure, I was talking to them on the phone yesterday. It can't be. No, I don't believe it. I can't believe that. Sure, I was working with him on Friday and he was all full of life. No, no, it's not true. But it is. Suddenly. Did we not hear of maybe a 30-year-old or 32-year-old in Cumber found dead? Oh, we could name so many others. God has spurred you to this hour, but what of the separation of death? You see, death is what is known as the great divider, isn't it? Death separates the husband from the wife. It separates the children, I know, from the parents, and that's hard to take. It separates the brother from his sister. It separates the man from his business and the woman from her office and her family. But I want to tell you, friend, death does more than that because it separates your soul from your body. And then where will your soul be? Let me finish by reminding you of the Savior's death. Oh, yes, there's the shadow of death and there's the suddenness of death. There's the separation of death. But what of the Savior's death? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, came into this world, was born of a virgin, and was made a true man and lived in this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for the just penalty of our sin on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus suffered the torments and terrors of hell and all that eternal death would be for his believing, repentant people. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, endured the cross and he gave his life a ransom price for sin. And the gospel is this as I close, because I want to tell you, death is not the gospel and hell is not the gospel. They are part of gospel preaching, but the gospel is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was born into this world. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. Thus he established righteousness for those that believe on him. He was taken by cruel and wicked men, and after they had done their worst to his body, he was led out to Calvary's Hill, and there he was spiked to an old Roman gibbet across. And he's just suspended between heaven and earth, and he was the Savior of sinners. He was the Redeemer of God's elect. He was the only way to heaven. And while hanging on that cross on Calvary, God the Father, in love to sinners, placed our sins on his sinless body. It's called the great transferal. God transfers the sin of all who repent and believe to the body of Christ, and he becomes accountable in substitution for those sins. He dies as if they were his, and they're not. He suffers the just punishment and the penalty death as if he deserved it, and he didn't. But we do. It's called substitution, taking one's place, and it's called an atonement where he makes satisfaction for sin and satisfies every legal requirement of a broken law against guilty sinners before a holy God. On the cross, he suffered the eternal punishment and pain for our sins. He suffered sin's penalty, death, when he gave his life. That's what it means, the shedding of his blood. It means to give your life, everything, the shedding of the blood, to atone for our sins. He purchased, by his atoning sacrifice, salvation eternally for all who will repent and believe and receive him as their Savior. Victory over sin, death, and eternal hell is found in Christ and in Christ alone, in the blood that he freely shed and in the work that he finished at Calvary. That's the gospel, my friend. And now in the gospel of his love and mercy, he extends, he offers freely salvation to the whosoever will. That means you. And if you will only come and you will only believe and you will repent and trust in Christ, then you will be saved. Oh, men and women, young people, boys and girls, you need to come to Christ. You need to trust in him alone. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As I said, you don't have to be old to die. You don't have to be sick to die. But you have to be ready. You have to be prepared. Will you not come and rest in a finished work, and what God has provided, Christ, and take him as your Savior tonight? Don't go away until you know it's well with your soul. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our loving Father, we do thank thee for thy word to our hearts. We thank thee for the gospel of thy redeeming love and thine infinite grace that stoops from heaven to earth to save a poor sinner like me. And we pray, O God, you'll make the word good to the unconverted. Bless, Spirit of God, work, we pray, and save precious, never-dying souls by leading them in faith and repentance to Christ. And may they look to him, the bleeding sacrifice, and know for sure they have peace with God. Let no one leave this house tonight without getting right with thee if they're not. And we pray for those of us who were saved, that we will prepare ourselves for the greatest day of our life, our home calling, our coronation day. May we be like those old saints who were able to say on their deathbed, even Lord D.L. Moody, this is my coronation day. It is glorious. Lord, we know that the trials of life and all the vexations and troubles that come our way, they're only little foot soldiers and chariot horses. They're preparing us as thy people for the defeat of the last enemy, death, that we might never cross the Jordan alone. But when death calls or Christ comes, we're ready and we're prepared. And we can face our last end with confidence, knowing that Christ is our Savior. Now part us in thy fear and favor. Those of us who were saved, may we leave this house prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. And for those out of Christ, may they wait tonight and turn and seek the Lord. We offer this our prayer, believing with thanksgiving for thy help in Jesus' precious name. Amen.